It is a wonderful thing in the quiet of the evening to be able to finish our day by being together in this assembly, to open our songbooks, to lift our voices in praise to God, to open our Bibles and read the Word that has been preserved for us, God's Word, that is capable of bringing salvation into our lives. I count it both a privilege and a pleasure to be able to lead you in a study this evening. And I would encourage you, as Brother Hutto did as well, to open your Bibles and to follow along with me as we talk about becoming a new person. I had a wonderful day, and I am enjoying the hospitality of the Martins as Debbie and I are staying with them. We've enjoyed the hospitality of others in this congregation as we've been in your homes or have eaten with you. We have enjoyed getting to know some of you that we did not know, were not acquainted with in the past. And so that's been a special pleasure for us this week. And we look forward to those relationships becoming richer and fuller. I think most of us in grade school probably learned something about the metamorphosis of a butterfly. All butterflies go through what is called a complete metamorphosis. That is, it's a four-stage cycle that they go through in their lifespan. They start in an egg, and then that egg hatches a worm-like larva called a caterpillar. They develop into a chrysalis, or a pupa, as sometimes it's called. And finally, then the butterfly, the adult butterfly, emerges from this cocoon or chrysalis that we sometimes see. The transformation of a crawling caterpillar into the delicate flying creature that is a butterfly is just one example of metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is a series of dramatic changes in an organism's body shape and structure as it develops after hatching or being born. And actually, there are lots of species of insects and amphibians who go through what's called metamorphosis. It's just a change, basically, a process in which the form is changed. But this evening, I want you to think about metamorphosis in a slightly different way. I want you to think about the metamorphosis, the change that sinners go through as well. They go from sinner to saint, and by saint I mean Christian, a holy one. That's literally the concept of a saint. From unrighteous to holy. And the change from sinner to saint can be just as startling to view as that change from the caterpillar to a butterfly. But I want to talk to you this evening about that transformation. I believe there are some things that we need to remember about that transformation. And I want to begin by making this observation, and that is that God expects all Christians to make that transformation, to go through that metamorphosis. That transformation is part of God's redemptive plan. If you've got your New Testaments open, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Romans, to the 8th chapter. We're just going to very quickly read, beginning in verse 28 and 29, about God's plan for redemption of man. In Romans 8 and in verse 28, and I'll be reading this evening as I have been this week from the English Standard Version, if you're following along. In verse 28, the Apostle Paul wrote, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." God's plan, before the foundation of the world, we're told in the book of Ephesians, was that those who would be called and would answer the call of God's gospel, that they would be transformed, conformed to the image of God's Son. We would become like Him in holiness, in character. But in order for that to happen, the old man, our character, the person we were prior to our response to the gospel. That old man must die so that we can walk in newness of life. I'm going to encourage you, as long as you're in the book of Romans, to turn to the 6th chapter of Romans now. And I want to begin in verse 1 of chapter 6. Chapter 6 follows rather logically from chapter 5 in the sense that in chapter 5 at the very end, Paul has been making the point that God's grace is sufficient to cover all the sins that man might commit. And so he then in chapter 6 answers in two different ways. We'll just look at the first one. He answers the question, the hypothetical question that someone might offer. And that is, well, if my sin is to the glory of God's grace, then let my sin increase so that God's grace can be abundant as well. And Paul says, no. There are problems with that. And the first problem is, you need to understand you died to sin when you were buried with Christ in baptism. And that's where we pick up in chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death." Notice that in verse 3, he talks about being baptized into His death. But then in verse 4, Paul writes about us being baptized into death. And I believe there he's talking about our death to sin. And so he says, "We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." I'm going to read one more verse. "For one who has died has been set free from sin." We can't be set free from sin until we have died with Christ. And we are buried in baptism into death. We're buried into His death. We're buried into our own death to sin. And so as Paul suggests, our old man is crucified with Christ. And so Paul reminds the Romans that they had put off the old man. That is, the old man had been crucified and the body of sin, their guilt of sin, had been cut away, as other passages, Colossians for instance, describes that matter of forgiveness. Paul reminded the Christians at Ephesus and Colossae about the fact that they had put off the old man and they had put on the new man. Now, Colossians and Ephesians are sister epistles, and so the references up on the screen are basically going to tell us the same thing. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and we'll just look at Paul's account of this transformation process in Ephesians. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and I'm going to actually begin reading back in verse 17. Ephesians 4 and verse 17, Paul talks about this business of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. He first describes what the Gentiles live like before they made this transformation. On verse 17, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Now look at verse 20. "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self." This conduct that he's described beginning in verse 17. "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, Paul will go on then, beginning in verse 25 and through the conclusion of the chapter, to describe what the consequences are to putting on this new man in a very practical way, you will see the transformation in people's lives. Look at what he says in verse 25. Those who put on the new man, they put away falsehood and they speak truth, each one with his neighbor. They control their anger. We'll talk more about this passage a little bit later, and particularly how we express our anger. And he says they stop stealing, verse 28. They don't engage in corrupt communication or talk in verse 29. He says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And then on the positive sign in verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So the process is we put off the old man and we put on the new man. And when we put on the new man, there are consequences. It'll show in our lives. It'll change our behavior. And so this transformation process, this metamorphosis from sinner to saint, is expected by God of every Christian. Now, if I ask you to describe a Christian in terms of their physical appearance, how would you do that? Well, there'd be no possible way. You might deal some with perhaps modest clothing, but in terms of age and race and ethnicity and social status, how could you describe a Christian and include all? You really can't. What makes us different is what's on the inside. They must certainly act differently. Christians should. Well, let's look at some facts about this transformation that God expects of the Christian. And the very first thing, and some of these things I think are probably going to seem somewhat obvious to you, and yet I believe that occasionally we need some reminders of some of these things. The very first thing I would point out is that this transformation is not fully accomplished at the point of our baptism in water for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, I don't want to take anything away from the importance of our obedience to that command to be baptized into Christ. There are some pretty momentous consequences for the one who is baptized. We read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that on the day of Pentecost, Peter told and the other apostles told those believers that they needed to repent of their sins and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so I understand that baptism is for the remission of sins. That's very important. And so it doesn't come as any surprise to us that at the point of baptism, when our sins are forgiven and then we establish this relationship with God, that is, He establishes it with us, then we are added to the body of the saved. And the Bible just talks about that as the church, just a group of saved people, and Jesus is the Savior of that body, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 23. And at the point of our baptism into Christ, there's a change of relationships. In fact, that's what that expression means, baptized into Christ. It's not a matter of location. It's not geographical location. It is, in fact, a relationship. And I am in Christ when I have established or have had established for me that relationship with my Savior. But it changes my relationship with people around me as well. I don't have the same relationship that I had with people of the world. And I now have a relationship with a spiritual family that I didn't have before. And so there are a lot of important things that happen at the point that one is baptized into Christ, buried with Christ by baptism into death. But I would say to you that being forgiven of one's sins is one thing, but changing character traits and habits, that's quite another thing. We cannot change our lives without changing the character of our hearts. In Mark, the 7th chapter, there's the interesting story of Jesus and His disciples. They were being criticized by some of the religious leaders there in Palestine because they weren't washing their hands according to the traditions of the elders. The Pharisaical rabbis had developed all sorts of regulations about the proper way to wash and when you should wash, and the disciples weren't concerned with that. But Jesus then makes the point to these critics that what really defiles a person is not what's on the outside, the soil of the flesh, so to speak, but what defiles a person is what comes from the inside. Listen to what he says in verses 20 through 23 of Mark 7. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And he concludes, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. We can worry about the exterior of our bodies, and obviously we need to practice hygiene, but the really important part is whether our hearts are clean. That's what defiles a man, that which comes from out of his heart. That's where sin originates. And I want to add another point to this business about baptism, and that is that there's nothing magical about water baptism. And by that I simply mean it doesn't automatically destroy bad habits. If you're in the habit of using profane language, if you're in the habit of telling dirty jokes, if it's a habit with you, water baptism will not just wash away that habit. If you're in the habit of stealing or deceiving or lying, water baptism doesn't wash away a habit like that. Not magical in that sense. Now, water baptism will forgive, or in that act, God will forgive us of all of our past transgressions. But water baptism isn't magical, so that what I wanted to do yesterday that was sinful, today I don't have any desire to do that. It doesn't work that way. Boy, it'd be nice if it did, wouldn't it? Water baptism is not magical. It doesn't erase improper ways of thinking. And I would suggest to you, this is really just a subset of the previous point. Because I really believe that what happens is we develop habitual ways of thinking. Have you ever noticed that there are two kinds of people in terms of extremes? There's the person who, every time you come and talk to them, it doesn't make any difference who is mentioned or what is mentioned. They always find something negative to say. No matter whose name is brought up, they know something about that person that's undesirable. And in many cases, they're glad to trot it out for your examination. Everything that happens to them, it's negative in some way. There's never a silver lining in any cloud for them. But then there's the other extreme. There are people that could probably find good in anybody. They're just, that's their habitual way of thinking. They're always looking for the good. Now that doesn't mean that they don't understand that there's some evil in people, or they don't, it's not that they're ignoring bad things. It's just that they tend to focus on positive things. And no matter what happens to them, they're always focused on what's good about that event. That's a habitual way of thinking. You can develop the habit of being one way or the other. I know both sides. That is, I know people on both sides. And water baptism doesn't just erase improper ways of thinking. For the man who has, for perhaps all of his adult life and maybe even as a teenager, when he looks at a woman, his thoughts are impure. Water baptism does not change his habitual way of thinking. Now, he's going to have to change that, but it doesn't happen automatically because he came out of the water of the baptistry. And those who are constantly concerned about physical things and they're all worried about the material things of this world, they don't stop focusing on those things just because they were baptized in water. I think you understand the point. And probably somewhat related to that, water baptism doesn't make us oblivious to temptations. If an individual was tempted by alcohol before his water baptism, he's going to face that same temptation perhaps later. It may diminish over time, hopefully it does, but he's still going to face that temptation because there's nothing magical about this water baptism that the Lord commands. Another fact about our transformation that I think we need to observe is that it's not accomplished quickly or in a short period of time. In fact, it's a process that really begins when we obey the gospel, or even before as we begin to learn about the gospel. But it'll continue for the rest of our life, or should, as we become more and more like the Son of God, conformed to His image. I don't know how much you know about the life cycle of a butterfly, but the transformation of a caterpillar from a butterfly is just extremely interesting. It's very complex. It's a complicated thing. The first thing that happens is that that caterpillar, once it has grown, it just starts eating as soon as it hatches. It was laid, the egg that it comes from was laid by the butterfly on a type of leaf that the caterpillar will eat, because it begins eating as soon as it comes out of the egg, and it just grows and sheds that exoskeleton and just keeps getting larger. But when it gets to the size of its full weight and size, then it'll hang upside down and it'll make this chrysalis, this pupa, this cocoon, so to speak. And inside that cocoon, that caterpillar will digest itself. The same digestive enzymes that were used by the caterpillar when it was out there crawling around eating all your vegetables, those same enzymes now will turn inward and digest nearly the entire body of the caterpillar, turning it basically into caterpillar soup. I hope everybody's eaten already. Or maybe not. Not all the caterpillar. There are certain groups of cells called imaginal buds or histoblasts. This whole process is called histolysis. And those histoblasts are basically blueprints. They're groups of cells that weren't used by the caterpillar during its caterpillar stage. But now the histoblasts, these groups of cells that are essentially the blueprints for a butterfly, those cells begin to construct, using the materials, the soup that's been produced by the enzymes, to create the butterfly that eventually will emerge from the cocoon. That whole process, the rebuilding process, is called histogenesis. Would you indulge me for just a moment? And this is just one example that you can multiply them by the tens of thousands in nature. But it always amazes me that people can look at processes like that and understand them and then turn around and say that there's no designer, that there's no intelligence behind the world in which we live. That it all happened by chance. Can you believe that? You know, there was a caterpillar one time. And he's seeing this butterfly flitting around. He's thinking to himself, you know, I really would like to be able to fly. I'm not sure how I'm going to accomplish that. But I think what I'm going to do is I'm just going to turn myself into a pupa and put a chrysalis around me. And inside the chrysalis, he's thinking to himself, I'm going to have to change some things here. So he just says, I believe I'm just going to digest myself. Only he makes the mistake of digesting everything. What happens? Well, he never comes out of the chrysalis because the blueprints got destroyed, the histoblasts. Do you see that you don't get much margin of error here? If you don't do it right the first time, you don't turn into a butterfly. How many caterpillars would have had to have learned or experimented to find out how much they would digest themselves before someone, one caterpillar, would get it right and he'd have the blueprint saved and he'd end up turning into a butterfly? It is ridiculous to believe that a process that complex, that complicated, could just happen by chance. I'll tell you how it happens. It was designed by a God who's much smarter and intelligent than we are, and who has the power to make those kinds of things happen. I'm going to come back to that later. But it just shocks me that people will look at those kinds of things and say, yeah, that all happened by chance. I don't know how that it could. But if you think that's complicated, this business of a caterpillar turning into a butterfly, let me tell you, so is changing character traits that we have sometimes spent the better part of a lifetime developing. And now we're trying to change. I really believe that it is no surprise that in Ephesians 4, as Paul talked about this, the consequences of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, I don't believe it's any coincidence at all that Paul talked about both anger and speech. Anger, of course, is a natural capacity, ability that God gave us, the business of being able to be angry, to become angry. Jesus became angry. The Old Testament talks about God becoming angry with His people and with others as well. Anger's not the issue. But how we express our anger is a learned behavior. You learn it from your parents. You learn it from your siblings. You learn it from your peers as you mature, as you're a child. And I will tell you that anger and the capacity, I shouldn't say maybe the capacity, but the way in which we express our anger can be such an ingrained kind of learned behavior in our lives that it's just very difficult to change. It's just one of those basic emotions. Paul said in Ephesians 4, and in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Paul says we've got to control our anger. We've got to limit our anger. We've got to be careful that we don't sin when we become angry. But I'll tell you, if you're a 50-year-old man and you obey the gospel, and all your life your habit, your way of expressing anger is you just blow off at people, you cuss at people, and that's the way you learned to express your anger, you are not going to change that easily. Now, I'm not a psychologist, not a scientist, but I've lived long enough to understand that that's the case. As an aside, may I suggest to parents that if you do not teach your children the right way to express their anger, you're creating tremendous hurdles for them to have to deal with later on in life. They've got to understand that while anger is a natural thing, God gives us that capacity, there's a right way and a wrong way to express anger. And I'm just saying that if you've learned the wrong way as a youth, and maybe during your entire adult life that's what you've been used to doing, and then you become a Christian, this business of transforming from the old man to the new man just doesn't happen overnight. It's going to be tough. And we develop habitual ways of speaking as well. And they can be very difficult to change. Just like the person who every time they talk about somebody, they want to bring up the negative, or the person who brings up the positive every time they think of somebody. We have a tendency to fall into patterns of speaking and thinking. And they're very difficult to change. Now, I'm not excusing sin. I'm saying we need to be realistic about this transformation process. It's just not magical. It just doesn't happen overnight. It takes time to break old habits. It takes time to change the way that we think. Now, here's where I'm going with this. We need to be patient with new Christians. Those who have been baptized into Christ and their desire is to do the right thing, but in some cases they have spent decades doing the wrong thing, talking the wrong way, thinking the wrong way, and being angry in sinful ways. And it's just unrealistic for us to expect that they're going to change that overnight. And yet, brethren, I hate to say this, but I've known Christians who've been Christians for 30 or 40 years, and they are so critical of someone who's been a Christian for 3 months, as though that person should understand and be able to live the way that someone who has been serving the Lord for 30 decades can accomplish it. We need to be patient. I'm not saying we ought not to teach people about the way they ought to behave. We can't ignore sin. But I'll tell you what, we can be gentle and understanding about this transformation process. I've known young Christians who became very discouraged because they were jumped on by Christians who in some cases had been Christians most of their lives. And here's this new Christian trying to understand what God's will requires of them, and they're just being hit from all sides in some cases in very harsh ways. Brethren, we need to be patient with those who are trying to make the effort to be transformed into the image of Christ. But secondly, we need to be patient with ourselves as well. It is very easy, I believe, to become frustrated when we cannot easily and quickly change things about ourselves that we know, we understand need to be changed, and we fervently want to change them. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel kind of like you're just running in place in your spiritual growth, that you're not really accomplishing a whole lot? You're still struggling with some of the same battles, spiritual battles, that you struggled with 5 years ago or a year ago or whatever. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, I believe there are some Christians who just do not transform. They just never continue with that process. But please understand that just because our growth is not exponentially like this, that doesn't mean we ought to be discouraged and give up. I became a Christian at a very young age. And there are days when I look at myself for who I am today and I think, you know, you really ought to be much better. You ought to be much more mature, much more spiritual than you are. And you can become discouraged if you think like that. Growth comes slowly sometimes, step by step. But the trick is to keep growing and not to become discouraged. We need to be patient with ourselves. Once again, I would not encourage anyone to excuse themselves for things that are in their lives that really need to be put away. They're sinful practices. Not at all. I'm not suggesting we ignore sin. But I think we need to be realistic about the fact that sometimes overcoming some of these things takes a good bit of time and effort. Our transformation is not automatic. It's not unconsciously achieved. Some of you may have visited the aquariums in Chattanooga, Tennessee. There are two aquariums there. There's a saltwater and a freshwater, and I believe it is at the top floor of the saltwater aquarium that they have a butterfly room. Fantastic place, very interesting. You go into the room through a room that has blowers, and the blowers are designed to keep the butterflies in the butterfly room so they can't come back out. And you just walk through this room, and then you're walking down a little path there, unless they've changed this in more recent times, and there are just butterflies flitting everywhere of every size and color and shape, type, and they'll land on your shoulder and on your head, and they're just flitting all over. It's so interesting. And then, of course, as you leave the room, there's another room with a fan as well to keep you from carrying out their butterflies, because you know they'd run out of butterflies otherwise. But what's interesting is that as you go through this path, there's a glass window. There's a room off to the side there that you can look into. And in the window, there are sticks there. And those sticks have these, okay, what's the plural of chrysalis? Chrysalises? There are several of them. And they're hanging from these sticks. And what it's designed to help you see the different stages and to observe some of the things that are happening as these butterflies develop and then are released into the butterfly room. But what I saw when I went there the last time was down in the bottom of the window sill there's a bunch of chrysalises that just didn't make it. I don't know what happened, but they fell off the stick or got too hot or too cold or... Mr. Caterpillar, maybe he decided to digest himself altogether. I don't know. But my point is, not all of them make it. Some of them don't develop into butterflies. And I would say to you that if you're going to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, if you're going to become like Him in holiness and character, it will be because of a conscious, direct effort. It'll not happen by accident. Our transformation into a new person is the result of just many different choices that we make. In fact, every day we are determining the destination of our journey, and it varies. It can change every day by the choices that we make that very same day. You made choices today that either made you more like Jesus Christ or less like Jesus Christ. And we do that every day. I just wonder sometimes if I'm thinking about it, if they're conscious choices, if my goal is constantly in front of me that I want to be more like Jesus Christ. It should be my goal. Not only is our transformation a conscious process, it really needs to be a directed process. By that I simply mean we need to understand what Jesus Christ looks like. How can you and I be transformed into the image of God's Son unless we understand who Jesus really is, what kind of character He has? How many Christians never let go of character traits that really belong to the world? Maybe you've had this experience as well, but I've sat in on men's meetings where in congregations where there weren't elders. And there'll be some brother who's been a Christian for 30 or 40 years. There'll be a discussion about some matter that the church needs to deal with, and he will just blow off in anger. Mistreat his brethren. I've been in that situation where I'm just shocked that somebody would do that. And then had other Christians tell me, "Oh, well, you just have to understand, that's just the way old brother so-and-so is." What? That's just the way he is? The implication is, you just need to accept that. He's not going to change. In fact, he's probably been that way most of his life. Certainly probably all of his life as a Christian. He's not transforming. He's the chrysalis down on the bottom. Not going to turn into a butterfly. He's not going to be like the character of Jesus Christ because he's not transforming. He just stopped at some point and he didn't finish the transformation. And I think sometimes people just don't realize that they're missing the goal, that they're failing to transform. Do you see spiritual growth in your life? Do you see that you're increasing in your patience, in your kindness, in your gentleness, in your strength, in your faith, in your love? Do you see that that's becoming greater and greater, a bigger part of your life? Or are we just the same that we were 10 years ago, 15 years ago? I don't often quote the New Living Translation. It's not a very literal translation. Wouldn't recommend it as a study Bible, but I really like their translation of Romans 12, verse 2. First part of the verse. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Now that's clear. That's how the transformation works. We think differently, and the way that we do that is we just think more and more the way God thinks. The only way to do that is to listen to what He has to say. The end result of this transformation with the caterpillar is a beautiful butterfly. The end of this transformation for us as Christians is the beautiful character that is more and more like that of the Son of God. Now, there are some colorful caterpillars. Some of them got their little prongs and their different colors, and caterpillars are not necessarily always ugly, but in general, the caterpillar can't compete with the butterfly for beauty of form. That butterfly with those gossamer wings and the gentle movements and then the flying back and forth and the amazing colors of butterflies. It's just hard to believe that that could come from a caterpillar. And yet it does. Again and again. Our metamorphosis takes us from the ugliness of sin to the beauty of Christ's character. Remember Romans 8 and verse 29. That's God's intention for us, this transformation. All of us should be moving closer to the perfection of holiness that is Christ Jesus. I appreciate so much your attention this evening. You probably know more about butterflies than you ever wanted to know before, but please do not miss the point that you and I need to be transformed. We need to go through this metamorphosis in which we are changed in a qualitative level. God expects sinners to go through that metamorphosis. Not a change of outward form like the caterpillar to the butterfly, but instead a transformation of character that manifests itself in a different kind of life. But we need to remember some things about that transformation, that metamorphosis. It's not completed at the point of baptism. As important as baptism is not magical. And this transformation is accomplished in small steps over, in some cases, a lengthy period of time. It begins when we obey the gospel and our sins are removed. But there's a development, there's growth that needs to take place over time. It's a transformation that requires conscious and determined effort on our part. And it is a transformation that turns us into the beautiful character like that of the Son of God. Now, I want to return to a comment I made earlier, and that is that business of the caterpillar turning into a butterfly in that chrysalis, that happens by the design and the power of God. And the transformation that a Christian undergoes over time to become more and more like Jesus Christ, God gives the power to do that. I want you to listen to a prayer that the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians concerning the Ephesians. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. It's on the screen if you want to follow there. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3 and verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." But I want to draw your attention to verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. The way that we are changed, transformed, is that God causes us to be renewed in the way that we think. And that's accomplished through the Word of God. God will establish us. He will empower us. If you looked at a caterpillar, would you believe that it could become a beautiful butterfly? Well, that change comes by the power of God. Pure random chance could never account for such a complex change. I will tell you likewise, God can take the weakest spiritual individual and turn that person into a holy individual. I've seen it. I've seen individuals who were in many ways very immoral, terrible people to be around. You wouldn't want to spend time with them. But the gospel can transform people through the power of God. Someone says, "Well, I just don't know if God can forgive me. I've lived a pretty rough lifestyle. I've done a lot of bad things. Not a good person." God can transform you. He can remove all of the sins, the guilt of those sins. He can make you holy, and then He can change you, transform you into the image of His Son. I'll tell you where it begins, though. It begins with the death of the old man and the cutting away of the body of the sins of the flesh, as Paul wrote about in Romans 6. It begins when individuals respond to the invitation of the gospel, that in Christ Jesus, in that relationship, there is forgiveness, there's grace, there's peace, there's hope, there's life. This evening, it may be that you've not obeyed the gospel. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I suspect you do, or you probably wouldn't be here this evening. But you've not gone on from that, and you've not repented of your sins, perhaps. But you need to make that decision to put those things behind you, to put away the old man. Then you need to confess with your mouth the faith that you hold in your heart. When Philip was teaching the Ethiopian treasurer in Acts the 8th chapter, they came to some water. And the treasurer asked that question. He said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip's response is, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And my question to you this evening is, do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Because if you do, then you need to act on that faith. And you need to be buried with Him in baptism, into death, that you can rise to walk as a new man and then be transformed into the beautiful and wonderful character of Jesus Christ. If you need to obey the gospel this evening, we want to encourage you. We invite you as we stand and sing this evening.